Thank you to Harold and Doris for sharing that. All these couples were voluntold that they would be sharing, and so I'm really appreciative that they were willing to bend their arms enough that they'd be willing to share and open themselves up. So I'll look forward to seeing the rest of those each week. But as we begin, I actually want to first start by addressing those who aren't married. I'm thinking here of two groups. There are some of us here, so first to those of us here who are not yet married. You're young, maybe you're hoping to get married, maybe you're dating someone, maybe you wish you were dating someone, maybe you're trying way too hard to be dating someone. You aren't married, but you're working towards it. And you might go, oh, marriage, this is not for me. But I'd really encourage you to pay attention. It is for you. Because together we're going to talk about what does marriage even mean? Like, what is a marriage? What is the purpose of marriage? And you know, we're going to look at the power for a good marriage and the destructive ways to blow up a marriage. And you need to have it straight in your mind what marriage is and how to have a good one. And you will save yourself a ton of pain and heartache if you get that sorted out now rather than later. And our culture is constantly feeding us a vision for relationships and romance and sex. And if you buy into that corrupted vision, I promise it will bring pain. So there is a better way, and I want us to explore it together. So for those of you who aren't yet married, this is really important to lay some foundation pieces now and save yourself pain and move in a right direction, set the right course. But I also want to speak to those who are not married and not moving towards marriage. And I get it. There's a lot of you. Some of you are single and never married. Some of you are widowed. Some of you have left abusive relationships. And I want to say three things to you as we get started. The first is that it is not my intention to make you feel like you do not belong or that there's something inadequate about you. I really want to make sure you don't feel that way. You know, at times the church has done this poorly and has made singles feel like a loose end to tie up or somehow there's a problem there because you're single. I want you to hear my heart that this is not at all what we're trying to do, and I do not want you to feel abnormal or inadequate in any way, and I want to apologize up front if I do that along the way. So I just beg for your patience with us, some grace for us throughout this time. You know, Jesus was single, the Apostle Paul was single, and both Jesus and Paul taught that in many cases singleness is to be preferred. But the church doesn't really seem to believe that often, right? When the church Right, and even our culture, our sex-obsessed culture, cannot believe that that would possibly be true, that in many cases, singleness is better. But it's what the Bible teaches. And, you know, the church, when the church acts as though marriage is a requirement for faithful discipleship to be a healthy Christian, sometimes is sort of the unstated assumption, we are acting against the teaching of the Bible and the example of Jesus and the Apostle Paul. And so we're going to do our best to not make you feel that way, but please just be patient with us. Please be patient with me. I really want to help those who are married in our church, and so I'd ask for your patience and your prayers. The second thing I would say to you, though, is Hebrews 13:4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all," among all. The church is called to be pro-marriage in an anti-marriage culture. That the whole church grows when our marriages are strong. Whether you're single, married, widowed, we all need to be pro-marriage. You yourselves may not be married, but please be pro-marriage. Don't be bitter against marriage. You want to see the marriages in your church thriving because the whole church will be stronger as the marriages that you're surrounded by, people in your church are. So be pro-marriage, even if you aren't married. And the third thing I'd say to you is that most of what we actually have to say will have direct application to your closest relationships. You know, there's a lot of great practical advice out of there. Our videos, the testimonies are going to touch on them. There's going to be other resources available. But most of what I'm going to talk about is really the gospel and how the gospel is the power for marriage. You know, marriage is not an altogether different kind of relationship. It is the closest of relationships, the relationship that requires the most commitment. It's similar direction, just to another degree. So the wisdom, the advice, the biblical principles for a healthy marriage, most of them will apply to close friendships, to family relationships, to all your other relationships as well. I will try to make application for you. But if I don't, you're smart. You can figure it out and be patient with me and make those applications as well, because it's the same, that same wisdom. And so I hope that you will benefit tremendously from this as we focus on Jesus and focus on the grace of the gospel as the power for our relationships. Okay? Well, let's get started then. Above my desk at home, there are two pictures. And the first picture is one taken on our wedding day. I was 20 years old, but looked 13. I don't know how they let me get married. Good thing there was no, like, photo requirement. But, and we had been apart. Melissa and I were apart for most of our engagement, living in different provinces, so we hardly saw each other for those months. And that first picture just exudes joy. We were finally together. We were finally married. And we were so, you know, just as a joy there that we were together and married finally. And the second picture, though, beside it, was taken right around our 12th anniversary. And in that picture, I'm 32, but look much older, right? A little bit less here and more here. And Melissa still looks fabulous, of course. But in this second picture, you know, us together after 12 years, we've been through some really hard things. There's been ups and downs, a lot of moving, challenges, kids, three kids, and then adopting our fourth, but still the same joy. So happy to be on this journey together. Further down the road, more miles traveled together, but that same joy. And I'm reminded of our wedding day as I look at those photos. I remember the weather. I remember all these things about it. The music. I remember family and friends and certain little interactions. I remember that moment when Melissa starts coming down the aisle. I remember the joy of getting married. You know, weddings are fun. They're a celebration. It's fun getting married. It's fun to attend a wedding. It's fun to do weddings, to officiate a wedding. It's a lot of fun. But listen, weddings are easy. Weddings are easy. Marriages are very different. Marriages are very different. Marriages are much harder than weddings. You start living in close proximity with another sinner, it will always be difficult. Two sinners that live together will always hurt each other, and it'll be hard. It's been said there's only one thing harder than living alone, and that's living with another person. Because it's hard to live with someone who's a sinner. And the Bible, though, gives us ancient wisdom for our relationships. You might think, what does this ancient book have to say about modern relationships? Shouldn't we look for 21st century wisdom for 21st century relationships? But the Bible contains profound wisdom, even for modern marriages. It speaks with incredible insight about how we were designed. It speaks of the corrupt desires that sabotage even our best relationships. It shows us the power that can overcome any relational challenge and help our relationships flourish for life. See, marriage was designed by God, and we should allow the designer to instruct us on how it works best, don't you think? So, first, what we're going to do is look at Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 real quick. I want to look at some verses here. We're going to jump over to Ephesians 5 later and then set the course for the coming week. So this is Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So, man put in the garden with a job, work it and keep it. And the language here all echoes later references to the work of the priests in the temple. The garden is a temple. The place where God and mankind dwell together. It's a holy place where heaven meets earth, and that's what the garden is. And Adam is the priest protecting the temple garden, cultivating it. And this is the commission that he receives. Verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. This is actually a big surprise. If you've been carefully reading Genesis starting in chapter 1, so far the text has been really emphatic that everything is really good. God made things good. For the first time in the Bible, we're told that something's not good. Not good. And it's quite emphatic about it. Adam is good. The garden is good. Everything is good. But there's a deficiency. There's a problem, a lack. It is not good that Adam is alone. He was designed for relationship, for community. Adam was made in the image of God. We read that in chapter 1. But in order for him to image God, to reflect what God is like, he needs relationships. Because God is love. He is eternally in Trinitarian relationships, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So God is inherently relational. To be made in the image of a Trinitarian God means we are made for relationship, made for community, made to love another, to belong to each other. And so it is not good that he's all alone. And so God parades all the animals past Adam, and he names them all. And what he's doing is he's learning that each one is good, but not what he needs. Because see, Adam, what Adam needs is Adam does not need a subordinate, he needs a companion. He doesn't need a pet, right? It's not that Adam needs a lover, Adam needs a friend. He needs a friend to join him in the mission that God has given him. We're going to look more about friendship and marriage in week 4. Now, if you aren't married, you might go, it's not good that I'm alone, but you still need that friendship. You still need community. You are designed for relationship. And unfortunately, the church has not always done this well. We've made singles feel like they don't quite belong. We need to do better at this. But I would just encourage you, get in a community group, make friends, have people in your life who will journey with you, who will pray for you, who will love you and confront you, encourage you, and forgive you. Have those people in your lives. Whether you're married or single, you need community. You need people in your life to journey with you. And so that's the problem Adam has. He's all alone. He's got no one, just dog, giraffe, not what he needs. Man's best friend, not good enough. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, this, so what we see is that the man and the woman were designed for each other, that they were made of the same substance. They belong together. They are not just interchangeable parts. You can just swap Eve out for, but they were designed. That they are different by design, and they are created to complement each other and fit together. And like a proud daddy walking his daughter down the aisle, God presents Eve to Adam, giving away the first bride, arranging the first marriage. And when Adam sees her, he sings this song of joy. This is the first recorded words of any human in the Bible. It's Adam's love song when he first meets Eve, that she is his treasure and his delight. And at last, this one matches me, belongs to me. No kidding, he's just been counting giraffes and elephants for who knows how long. He's like, yes, finally, someone made of the same substance, someone that fits me and complements me and belongs with me. And he rejoices to see her. You would too if all you've been looking at was horses. And so, yes, a woman. Verse 24. Therefore, this is so crucial. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, this first marriage is not random. It just didn't just happen to be that way. And it's not just about Adam and Eve, but it sets the pattern for all marriages. This first marriage was designed by God to be the pattern for all marriages. And in verse 24, we get this therefore statement, which sums up what marriage is and what it looks like. And this is crucial for understanding marriage and its meaning. When Jesus talks about marriage, he always quotes this passage. When Paul talks about marriage, he quotes this passage, this very verse, okay? So first, leave father and mother. a man must leave father and mother. For his whole childhood and adolescence, mommy and daddy have been the primary relationship, right? And that changes at marriage. That primary relationship is overtaken by this new marriage, this new relationship. And there's a reordering of relationships. And this is a crucial point. So much marriage conflict that we have come across comes from one or both spouses failing to leave father and mother. Parents can make this worse. They can be the worst culprits in this, not willing to let their kids grow up and be married, trying to continually parent and intervene and take sides, and it makes it worse. They need to grow up. They need to leave mommy and daddy and get married. And this new marriage, now, this is my loyalty. This is my primary relationship. Sorry, mom and dad, but you're number two. You're later on. My loyalty's here now. And if you're going to, you know, if there's going to be a conflict, this is where I belong, is this marriage. This is crucial. And so much marriage strife comes out of how we relate to in-laws and parents. Leave mommy and daddy. Okay, that's job number one. Leave mommy and daddy. And then hold fast to his wife. This is the language of covenant, of permanence, of clinging together. On the wedding day, he promises to his wife, and she makes promises to him, and they actively keep those promises the rest of their life. They don't just hold fast on the wedding day, they hold fast, permanent, ongoing. Every day, they hold fast. He must hold fast to his wife. So you wake up, you get up, you hug your wife in the morning each day, choosing again to hold fast, to keep your promises, to cling to each other. It's a choice that you make every day. I'm going to hold fast to you. And that's what he must do. He must hold fast to his wife, cling to her tightly as a treasure, as a joy, as his friend. And finally, and they shall become one flesh. That they are joined together in this lifelong covenant. They no longer are two, but they have been made into an inseparable one. And there's an interpretive mistake that I think people often make here as they read this. They think one flesh. Oh, he's talking about sex. Well, one flesh. But that's not actually what's being referenced here. That's an outworking. That's maybe an application, but that's not the primary thing that's being referenced here. Because I know this because in Mark chapter 10, Jesus quotes this verse and then he adds a comment. Listen to this. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus is saying the two becoming one is not something done by the two, but by God. God joins them together. God makes two into one. God does this. And so there's a bond created through marriage that cannot simply be dissolved. It's a covenant. It's a permanent covenant. And we're going to look more at this in week 3, what that looks like, what that means. Okay? So Adam and Eve's marriage is the pattern and principle for all marriage. Things are good. They're naked, happy, married. It's wonderful. And then chapter 3, we know the story. Sin is introduced. Adam and Eve fall into sin. It makes life hard. And here's the problem. Sin is introduced into their relationships and hurts them in that at the relational level. Adam and Eve now have sinful desires. Sin has corrupted them. They used to be able to trust each other. Now they can't trust each other in the same way because of selfishness, greed, blame shifting, pride. They are now married to a sinner who will fail them, who will put themselves first, it will hurt, they will hurt each other. And the beautifully designed marriage is now hard. Sin makes every marriage difficult. We're going to look at this more next week. But so what we see from Genesis chapter 2 and 3 is this. Marriage is good. Marriage is good. It was designed by God. It's a good thing. It's a gift. Marriage is a good thing. Chapter 3, marriage is hard. Marriage is hard. Why? Because of our own sin. Marriage is hard. Marriage is good because God made it good. Marriage is hard because we're sinners. And this is really crucial to hold these things together. Now, jump over to Ephesians chapter 5, page 978 in the Pew Bible. I want to look at some verses over here in Ephesians 5. Really important text for understanding marriage in the New Testament. Okay, I'm going to read a bunch and then we'll just summarize it and bring it home. This is Ephesians 5. I'm going to start in verse 22. There's a lot here. We're not going to unpack this all. We're going to look at it in future weeks, but I just want to catch the overview. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Now, there's a lot here. There's some good questions that naturally will arise as we read those words, and we're going to look at them in future weeks. So, you know, questions might come up like, what does submission and respect really mean? Like, people kind of freak out when they hear the S word. You know, but we got to think about, what does that actually look like? Well, what does it mean that a husband is head? What does that actually mean? Well, what does it practically look like to love your wife like Christ loved the church? We're going to unpack these things later. Our purpose today is not to answer those questions. I just want to give us an overview of these verses and some context, because verse 31, 32 is where I really want to land. But there's a beautiful kind of symbiosis relationship in this picture of marriage. A husband sacrificing himself for his wife, following the example of Jesus. He gives himself up for her. He prioritizes her. He puts her first. He's working to present her glorious. And he nourishes her. He cherishes her. He knows that to love and serve his wife is to love and serve his own body, because they're united in one flesh. There's no me versus you. There's no competition. There's no manipulation, negotiation. If I just give my life to serving her, that's serving me, because we're one. Right? That's the beautiful picture here that's being... It's an unpacking of Genesis 2. And then a wife submitting to that kind of sacrificial leadership, encouraging that sacrifice and love, showing respect, showing allegiance, devotion as they're in this covenant together. Two people giving up themselves for the other, following the example of Christ and the church. See, there's a paradox of marriage. And it's this, that in order to win a glorious bride, Christ gave himself up, sacrificed himself in love. Jesus gains what is desirable, a glorious bride, through an undesirable death. It's counterproductive, see, when we try to manipulate, dominate, control our spouse, change them, thinking that, you know, if I just, you know, do this, if I guilt them, if I pressure, if I, that I'm going to change them into something glorious and better. I'm going to make her better, right? When we act that way, it goes counterproductive. Nothing good comes from that. The paradox is, the way to be satisfied in marriage is to serve and to not take. The way to a glorious marriage is through sacrifice. It's the paradox of marriage. The more you try to take, the less you get. The more you serve, the better things get. Okay, so that's just a brief, that's just what the amazing thing Paul's saying. Verse 31, though, he brings it all together. Therefore, this will be familiar words. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So Paul quotes Genesis 2:24 as the driving principle of marriage, that there's a profound mystery in marriage. And the mystery is that marriage is not really about marriage, but marriage is about Christ and the church. Marriage is about the gospel. So marriage is not ultimate. Marriage is not ultimate. In fact, if we make marriage ultimate, If we make it the biggest, most important thing in our lives, whether we're single and looking to get married, and it is the primary focus and all-consuming, or whether we are married and we're trying to, if we make marriage ultimate, it will collapse under the weight of those expectations. It makes a terrible idol, right? It's good. It's not ultimate. God is ultimate. If you make your marriage or getting married, the act of, you know, if you make your wedding ultimate, it will collapse under the weight of that pressure. It cannot survive it. It makes a bad God, right? Don't make it ultimate. It's good, but not ultimate. Paul is saying that marriage exists for something else. Marriage exists so that the world will have a category for understanding the relationship between Christ and the church. That's why God made marriage. When God made Adam and Eve and he united them together, when God officiated that first wedding, he was laying the groundwork for Christ and the church. His motive in making marriage was to put on display the love of the gospel. James Hamilton says it better than I could. Marriage exists so that people will understand Christ's love for his unworthy bride and his ability to cleanse, sanctify, and transform the lost and broken so that he presents her to himself as a thing of beauty and glory. And he does this not in selfishness, but in unselfishness. Not in pride, but in humility. At no cost to the bride, but at the cost of his own life. So when we're talking about marriage, we need to talk about the gospel. Because marriage and the gospel explain each other. They exist for each other. What about, okay, question. What about singles? Do they display the gospel in a similar way? Yeah, they can, actually. A marriage is a parable, a drama of the gospel. Husband and wife putting on display the relationship between Christ and the church. Singleness can also point to the gospel. And I'll leave it to the words of Sam Alberry, a single pastor who said this. In singleness, we show the sufficiency of the gospel because we show that the one marriage we cannot live without is the marriage we have in Christ. And therefore, we can forego human marriage because we anticipate the reality to which human marriage will one day find its ultimate consummation. And so singleness is a wonderful way of testifying to the supremacy of Jesus. See, it puts on display that there is a marriage that you cannot live without, and that is the marriage to Christ. Okay, so in light of all this, in light of what's being taught, what is marriage then? Two things. Marriage is a parable. A parable, a display of the gospel. Every marriage should be a mini drama of the gospel being lived out through submission and sacrifice, through costly love, forgiveness, commitment, perseverance, nourishment, faithfulness. Our marriages will either put on display the beautiful and profound love of the gospel, acting out the love of Christ for the church, Or we will act out a farce and we will say something false about the gospel and about Christ's love for the church in the way we live together. We proclaim a false message when we act in all the ways Jesus didn't. Selfishness, pride, manipulation, competition, punishment, you know, withholding love for favors. This is not the way of Christ. This is not the way Christ was towards his bride. And this is why that this relationship between my marriage and the gospel, why every Christian has something in stake in marriage. Even if you're not married, because marriage points to something greater, something beyond. It points to the endless love of Jesus for us all. In the words of Ray Ortland, he said, "All churches, therefore, have a gospel-motivated obligation to teach and honor and promote marriage for the display of the gospel in our world of confusion and despair. If we love the preaching of the gospel from pulpits, then we will also love the display of the gospel in marriages. Churches must not be neutral or casual about what so rejoices the heart of God." So marriage is a parable, a display of the gospel. It's the love of Christ for the church being acted out. Secondly, marriage is empowered by the gospel. It is gospel-shaped, gospel-empowered. The model for marriage is Jesus. Loving like Jesus, serving like Jesus, sacrificing like Jesus. The reason why we can have a decent marriage is because of the gospel. Sin has so wrecked our hearts and made marriage really, really hard because we are selfish and proud and competitive and greedy and angry. But the only way to have a really thriving marriage is to shape it around the gospel, to live out this new life that Christ gives. Confession and honesty, forgiveness and grace, faithfulness and commitment, keeping promises, keeping covenant, submission and sacrifice, love and respect. This is the gospel. The gospel is the power for a good marriage. What you need to have a flourishing marriage is yours in Christ. Jesus died on the cross for all our sins and failures, including the ugly ones that rear their head in our marriages. For my sin and yours, there's forgiveness, there's grace, there's new life. And the gospel tells us that we are more flawed and sinful than we ever dared believe. And yet at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus than we could ever dare imagine. So we are broken and forgiven. We are sinful but accepted. We are loved. And it's out of that place of recognizing the gospel, cherishing it in our hearts, recognizing both our brokenness, our sinfulness, and that we're loved and accepted and forgiven. It's out of that place that we are able to forgive and accept others as we've been forgiven and accepted, that we're able to love because we are loved. We can forgive because we've been forgiven. We can persevere because Jesus never gives up on us. So it's out of that place of the gospel in our life that we can live it out in our relationships. Now, if this is true, if what the Bible is teaching about marriage is true, that the gospel and marriage are interwoven together, this means, one, marriage will be hard. Sorry, but it's true. Marriage will be hard. Jesus gave his life to forgive and reconcile with his bride. It cost him everything to cover her brokenness and to present her as holy and glorious and beautiful. That's not easy. That's not cheap. That's not romantic. That's hard. And that is the foundation for marriage. A good marriage will cost you something. A good marriage will be hard. Because you're broken. You're a sinner who's married to a sinner. It's going to be hard. See, we assume that love is supposed to be easy because it's easy in the movies, right? And falling in love is easy because you hide all your sin. Getting married is easy. Being married, staying married is hard. Commitment is hard. But here's the second thing. You got to go with this. Marriage is hard, but marriage is good. It's good. It's worth it. Because a marriage working right with the gospel at the center is a glorious thing. It's a beautiful thing because it puts on display the glory of the gospel. There's nothing more sweet, there's nothing more valuable than the gospel and putting it on display in your relationship. Marriage may be difficult, but it is worth it. Christ gave himself up for us. What could be more difficult? And yet it was good. And yet it was good. And this is the pattern for marriage, self-sacrificial love. It is difficult. It is good. You know, if you're married today, I just want to encourage you. You can do it. You can do it. Yes, it's hard. It's hard. Some days are really hard, but it's worth it. It's good. Keep going. Keep going. The same power that welcomes broken sinners and makes sinners into the beautiful bride of Christ is the same power available to heal your marriage and empower it to persevere joyfully until the end. Right? It's the same power. We can enjoy a glorious marriage that is as sweet on its last day as it is on the first. It's possible. It's possible because of the gospel. And over the coming weeks, we're going to unpack this mystery of marriage and, you know, with more specifics and more practicality, just kind of giving an overview today. What does that look like? How does the gospel empower and shape a good marriage? What does that look like? But here's the key. If you're married, get talking. Don't waste this series, right? It would be just a waste of your time to come, yes, nice message on marriage, go home, never talk about it, never do anything. That's just a waste of my time and yours. Before you go to bed tonight, talk about your marriage and talk about the gospel. You don't need to get all negative. Don't start attacking each other. Right? Don't take a step backwards, but be willing to take a step. Are you willing to talk? Are you willing to show up each Sunday over these coming weeks and then talk about it? Talk about it together. Melissa and I believe that you get out what you put in when it comes to marriage. You get out what you put in. And tragically, so many people put nothing into their marriage. They just coast along. They put nothing in, and so they get nothing out, and they find it unsatisfying. But what you put in, you will reap back. Will you have some conversations? Will you invest just a little bit of time, a little bit of effort to make your marriage better? We want you to have a joyful, thriving marriage.